And let's pray again. God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for these men who have desired the office of a bishop because they know, God, they have desired a good thing, a high calling. And God, for this moment in the life of our church, I pray that you bless, lead, and guide us as we endeavor to seek your Holy Spirit in all things. God, now as we look into your word, may we engage in some soul searching. May we have peace with you. May we trust you. May we even throw involved in difficult things. May we engage in the kingdom of God with all faithfulness and trustworthiness. And so, God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're new today, we are in the book of 1 Peter, and we are finishing chapter 4. Chapter 4, to a larger degree, is suffering and the fact that Christians suffer things in the kingdom of God, that we shouldn't be surprised if suffering comes. Sometimes we're surprised because we have this view of church or of God that if I do good, God's going to give me good. And we're going to look at some of those thoughts today. But we can become disillusioned. And there are many people who are disillusioned with church and the function of church and how things happen there. And so today, hopefully, we're going to address some of that soul care from 1 Peter 4, 17 through 19. What is soul care? Soul care is what we do to engage the inner man, the inner person that struggles, the person that believes, the person that has faith, the person who engages in the light of other people. You know, as we look at how we are made up, all of us would readily agree that we are both spirit and body. And so we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's our great hope upon death, is that we are instantaneously transformed into the presence of Jesus Christ. What a great day that is. And the Apostle Paul also longed for that day. And so we know the body. The body is weak in so many ways. But one of the other ways to look at our human existence is to look at the fact that we also have a soul. In our text today, it's going to say, entrust your soul to a faithful creator. The soul is the psyche. It's where we get our idea of psychology. It's the mind, the will, the emotions on the inside. It's the inner man that is often described in Scripture. And so today, we're going to try to speak directly to soul care. How is your inner person today? Let's dig into our text today as we look at three ideas that engage us in soul care. Number one, we are to engage in soul searching. In verse 17, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So he wraps up his conversation on suffering and he says, it begins with judgment. Begins with judgment. For it is time for judgment to begin. Sometimes the church is leveled with the charge that we have easy believism, the idea that we just come walk the aisle and we accept Jesus Christ and then nothing else is required of us. And Timothy and Paul and Peter and the apostles, they understood that there was much more going on in regard to their salvation. It starts with judgment. You know, they were enduring the fiery furnace of trials. They were surprised by that suffering. They were being tested by that suffering. That suffering was testing their authenticity in regard to the kingdom of God. But judgment was to come. It was to begin. It was to engage. Number two, this judgment begins with the church at the household of God. In verse 16, last week, we looked at the fact that we bear the name of Christian. It's very important. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking, according to chapter 1, verse 18, those who are redeemed, not of perishable things, but redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We understand that he's speaking directly to the household of God. This was a familiar phrase to them. This was an Old Testament concept, Chronicles chapter 22. Solomon was to build the house of God. And so it was declared a place where God would dwell. We don't engage in the idea that our building here is the house of God, but we are the people of God and those who demonstrate the likeness of God in our community. But it begins with the church. You know, again, there's the idea that, you know, we are forgiven. What do you mean judgment? There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Aren't we free? Aren't we given grace? Aren't we given kind of a pass? Don't we have our tickets to heaven? And sometimes we think in this fashion, and yet Peter says it's time for judgment to begin. And so we need to understand, what is this judgment? And where does it come? Well, it comes to the church first. There's too big of a problem for us as believers in regard to our faith. We don't often do enough soul searching to really examine the inner self. On communion, we give you a few moments, maybe a few seconds to search your soul. And perhaps you've been engaged in prayer during communion time and you're going, no, I got a longer list here, God. I need to really examine myself. Give me a couple minutes. Give me a couple hours. Maybe I don't have a lifetime to share all the things I'm struggling with on the inside. But we give you a few moments to examine yourself as a prerequisite to taking communion in a righteous way. Again, we must decide who we are in Christ, and we should know that we are believers. Our spirit should bear witness with his spirit that we are children of God. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul addresses the church as the household of the living God. We are the house of God. We are the place of God. We are the presence of God. God dwells here in our midst, not necessarily in this building, but in this people. Again, it's very important to know who we're talking about. We're talking about us as believers, those who are redeemed. We're talking about us, those who have been given the name of Jesus Christ. We're talking to those who have been persecuted. We're talking, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. There was never a sense in which God was giving us a pass in regard to righteousness. Our entire theme for the book of 1 Peter is be holy as God is holy. That there was an expectation that things would change in our life. By this time, we ought to be teachers, and yet so often we still desire the milk of the word. Too often, you know, we engage in small things when God would rather have us do big things for his namesake. As a caveat, this judgment also begins with the undecided. The text reads, and if it begins with us, what will become of those who do not obey? In the Greek language, what will appear? What will happen? What is going to happen? You know, oftentimes we don't do enough soul searching to really recognize that the people of this world need us to share the gospel with them, that they be one to the calling of Jesus Christ. God works through us. We give these appeals on Easter Sunday, invite somebody to church. Why would we do that? Because we are the lifeline to those who are already being judged because they do not obey the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? We use these little phrases, we throw them out. In Romans 10, verse 9, doctrinally, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In Romans 10, 10, for with our heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What does that mean? Well, Peter puts it as being obedient to the gospel of God, that there must be a response to the gospel of God. I mean, the first and foremost response is to repent and believe. To repent that says, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I am on my way to judgment. Yes, I am on my way to hell if I do not choose the gospel of God. That is the first level of obedience. Repent. Sometimes we try to present the gospel in a way that Jesus is good for us and Jesus will help you and Jesus will save your marriage and Jesus will help your checking account and Jesus will make you a well-rounded, self-actualized idiot. Yeah. Oh, whoops. No. The first level is to say, I'm a sinner needing of a Savior. If we can't present the gospel if we can present the gospel without sin, we certainly would do that, but it does not lead someone to real saving faith. That's why in Matthew chapter 7 it says that many will cry out, Lord, Lord, and Jesus himself will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so I really want you to do this soul searching first. Have I ever come to the place where I have repented in front of a holy God and said that I am a sinner deserving of death, deserving of hell? That's the first level. That's the first step of obedience, to understand God is righteous and he demands righteousness. Now again, we've already said we're redeemed not by perishable things, but by the precious blood of Christ. The way to heaven is through grace, but the response to the gospel is obedience, repent, and believe. Again, doctrine is so much important. In fact, we might say we are dogmatic here at Avondale Bible Church. We actually believe in what we're saying, and we teach it diligently and faithfully and challenge people with it. But what are we doing? We're making a judgment. We're making a statement that what God says is true, and it's absolutely true. It is what we must follow. And so we repent and be baptized. Again, I'm asking you this simple question. Have you ever come to the place where you have said, I am a sinner needing a Savior, that Jesus has died for me? And again, doctrinally, what does that mean? That we believe that Jesus is Lord, the sovereign over all things. We could go to John in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We believe emphatically that Jesus Christ was God. Any less view of Jesus than that is not to be saved. We must believe that He is God. We also must believe that with our heart we are justified. Justification in Christ is a term that we often use, and you could translate it just as if I was never saved, just as if I had never sinned. But we need to understand what it really means is God declares us righteous because of the death of Jesus Christ. So I can be frustrated with a fiery test. But you know what? God is doing the testing for you. He's doing it for you, that you are, as you do your soul searching, recognizing of what God has done and is doing in my life, that God does challenge me, He pushes me, He causes me to reflect on these things. Or I can face the fiery furnace later. I would rather have the fiery trial now, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you rather have your neighbors experience the fiery trial, not the fiery furnace? Again, soul searching really should drive us to these things, that judgment is beginning in the household of God, that God wants transformation, but that transformation is based in His grace, and it's based in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I have not the gospel, I have not anything. I cannot have religion without Jesus. There's a growing sense in America today and around the world of atheism, or a rejection even of the idea of God itself. May we never as a church forget who Jesus Christ is and what He came to do. Recall from a few Sundays ago, 1 Peter 4 and verse 5, but they will have to give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is going to judge. You know, in fact, if I was to say, what's another trigger in the Church of Jesus Christ? It's the idea of judgment. Don't judge me. Well, we are called to judge one another. We are called to reflect upon each other and what we are doing. We're called to exhort one another today while it is called today, lest we be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. They will give an account who is willing and ready to judge both the living and the dead. There is a judgment coming, and we will give an account for what we did, whether good or evil. Number two this morning, we engage in soul searching. We should encourage righteous living. And 18 says, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter puts an interjection in here to cause us to reflect on these things. If the righteous are scarcely saved, and so we should be encouraging righteousness. What we do matters. And we are going to end chapter 4 with this idea that we are to entrust our God with our soul in regard to what He is calling us to. Let's look at this a little more deeply. We're to encourage righteous living in light of the difficulty of salvation. And if the righteous is scarcely saved. You know, this verse could lead you astray in a hurry, because it could be translated into the idea that if I'm not righteous, I'm not going to be saved. We know that the thief on the cross had the only testimony of righteousness that he believed. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Again, the difficulty of salvation, we have to remind ourselves of what we've been told. Our gospel is based on the living hope, based on the living stone, based on the living Word. It has been the Spirit of God working in me, and again, the grace of God that gives me salvation. And so He has built these concepts all the way through chapter 1, 2, 3, and in 4. And so we cannot translate this as a standalone statement. It stands with the gospel of God, the fact that we have been redeemed. Again, the whole point of 1 Peter has been that we would be holy even as He is holy. And so it's conveying that continued thought. And if the righteous is scarcely saved. You know, when we use the word scarcely in Acts chapter 14, they were sharing the gospel. And the people responded so much to what they were doing that they began to fall down and worship them. And it was with great difficulty that they stopped the crowd from worshiping them. They were just sharing the gospel of God. And so this idea of scarcely is the idea of difficulty, that it is difficult for us to be saved. I want you to consider that it was no less divine sacrifice motivated by divine love that provided you the way of salvation. Again, no less than divine sacrifice motivated by divine love for us. This was not an easy thing for God to save us. It took the death of his son. It took the cross of Jesus Christ. It took the wounds that he was inflicted with to bring about our righteousness. Again, we have a declared righteousness. God declares us righteous when we all know we're absolutely guilty. We all know that none of us would have enough faith to get to heaven, that none of us would have enough righteousness to get to heaven. And so we conclude with what Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, he says, scarcely saved. Now, we need to understand this is quoted from Proverbs 11 and verse 31. In Proverbs 11 and verse 31, it says, if the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? And so he substitutes a word here from the idea of scarcely saved to repaid on earth. This is important because we as the church oftentimes slide into that category of thinking that if we do good, God's going to do good. If I do my part, God will do his part. And that is exactly what Proverbs 11, 31 is saying. If the righteous does their part, then it will be repaid to them on earth. Well, didn't we just say that that's not the way it works? Peter, under divine inspiration, replaces the word, repaid with the word saved. Substitutes it. Changes it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so he's putting out the teaching that we will be rewarded, but that reward will not come until the end times. Isn't that what he has just said? The end is near. Hasn't he just said the glory that's going to be revealed on the return of the Son? That doing good is good for the gospel, it's good for us, and it's good for the glory of God. And so he's laid out with great pains this idea that we will be rewarded, but that reward will not come until later. This is the idea of deferred reward. This is the frustration that we often have and why we end up in bad places emotionally and spiritually. Because we really think, God, what do you mean? Why do I receive this? Can't we go back to chapter 2 and what did we learn? That some of us are going to suffer unjustly in the workplace. Some of you have experienced that. You have been challenged by that. You've been demoted by that. Perhaps from chapter 3 that you have suffered the suffering of a bad marriage, right? With the wife, it said if you have a husband that's unbelieving. And with the husband, it was the idea that, you know what? You need to live in wisdom with this woman because she's a sinner. Otherwise, your prayers itself will be hindered. And then we started chapter 4, surprised by other sufferings of all kinds. And we've gone through these kinds of trials physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And oftentimes it's hard to continue moving. It's hard to continue showing up for church. It's hard to continue to show up for the gospel of God because it happens to us. We're surprised by it. But Peter, under divine inspiration, is saying, hold on to the glory that's going to be revealed. Even as the righteous is repaid. And we know this is a New Testament concept as well. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit will reap what? Life everlasting. That's Galatians chapter 6. Righteous. You know, Solomon said, hey, there's really none righteous. Paul said that in chapter 3. There's none righteous of Romans. So who is he talking about? He's talking about those who have been forgiven. Again, the exiles thought that judgment could only mean punishment for sin. And so they also were individuals like Job's friends that would challenge, if things aren't going well with you, it's because you've been unfaithful. If things aren't going well with you, you must have hidden sin. And so we find that Peter is trying to guide them through these difficult thoughts. Number 2, in light of the destiny of the ungodly, Peter adds, what will come of the ungodly and the sinner? And surely the answer is they will be repaid for what they did. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? We need to hold on to that in all truth, that there will be bad things that come to you, sufferings that come to you, physical trials that come to you, relational trials that will come to you, parenting trials that will come to you. And you must accept that we ought to be righteous because God has saved us, regardless of our pain. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, it says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Purified your souls. You have to engage in soul searching. You have to engage in righteousness regardless of your circumstances. And finally, this morning, we need to entrust our souls, our soul well-being to God. In verse 19, it says this, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." He wraps up what he's been saying for four chapters in regard to these difficult things. And so let's look at them just specifically. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Number one, we need to trust the will of God. Isn't that where he started in chapter 4? That we must engage not the rest of our human lives and human passions, but by the will of God. Do we really ask ourselves this question, does God will? Jesus gave us that easy answer, not my will, but thine. Do we, in every one of our life's decisions, say, God, what is your will? Too often we are motivated by what color to buy or what place to buy or what car to buy or what experience to buy. And God would rather you ask the question, what should you be doing with your time? What should you be doing with your decisions? He says, let therefore those who, according to God's will, I want you to see that. It says, let those who, that there are sufferings in our life, but it's not everybody, right? In fact, it might only be a few people right now in our congregation that are suffering a severe trial. And so I've tried to teach you diligently what the Word of God has taught us. When times are good, we should be, right? That we ought to enjoy the life that God has given us, that many times the reward of hard labor. But when times are bad, consider that God is the maker of them both. But so our text is saying, let those who suffer, yes, some are suffering, but not all. And again, I want you to underline this in your Bible, according to God's will. God has mandated the suffering in your life. You see, oftentimes what we do is we pray that God remove the suffering. The very circumstances that God have created in your life, the circumstances that he has allowed in your life, are there to mold you into his likeness, to be holy even as he is holy. This is a hardship because we might think to ourselves, why did I sign up for this kind of faith? What kind of religion is this that says that God will cause me to suffer according to his will, that God is in it? You know, the Word of God says that many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's God's purposes that prevail, that God is always sovereign over all these things. I think when we get to heaven, we'll be able to look back and actually thank God for the suffering that we went through, because we know that suffering produced a change in who we are as the people of God. I want you to see that entrust means to commit, to give over to put into the hands of another. In fact, it's actually a banking term, which means to put on deposit. Lots of us would wish we had to put more money on deposit, a little more savings. Sometimes we have actually invested little in the kingdom of God. I want you to see that this is in the present middle imperative. And why does that matter? Present middle imperative. The idea of the present is that it's now and it's ongoing in the kingdom of God, that it is ever present in your life. It is the way I think. It is the what I do as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's in the middle voice. And what does that mean? It means that I am acting upon myself, that I have to take initiative in my soul searching to understand what is going on in my life, to look at my sin, according to the beginning of chapter 4, and say, is that sin because of my personal sin? Again, am I taking action upon myself to change those things that are readily apparent in my life that are revealed when I have done some soul searching? It's also in the imperative, and we all know that means it's in the command mode. So the command that Scripture would give us today is, am I really aware of who I am in Christ? Am I aware? If I had to describe who I am, would I describe myself as a mature man in Christ? Could I even say perhaps that I'm the most spiritual person in the room? That'd be a high statement, maybe one of pride. All the apostles, when they considered it, said, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. But there's that self-examination that takes heart, where we engage in that soul-searching, that mind-sifting, our behavior evaluating, where we say, am I really the man of God that I ought to be? The Apostle Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child, but when I became a man, I put childish things behind. Every time I do premarital counseling, I teach the candidates with this basic idea. When I was a child, I thought like a child. I said, you know, what will ruin your marriage is a childlike or childish, excuse me, faith that doesn't engage in the deep things of God. But he says, but when I became a man, I put these childish things aside. And then I draw a little diagram and I say, okay, sometimes we're an adult, sometimes we're a child. And I said, sometimes we're teenagers. And so I talk about the acts. Always ask yourself the question, what am I acting? Am I acting as a child? Am I acting as a mature? Or am I acting as a teenager, frustrated and bewildered in life, wondering where I'm supposed to go next? Number two, trust the faithfulness of God. What are we to entrust? We're to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. You know, many of you, as you think about your origin or your metaphysic, you'll talk about the idea of process, how I got here. But if we are in Christ, we look more at the idea of Creator. Who is God like? What is He like? Peter has betrayed Him as absolutely holy, absolutely dependable, absolutely in charge. And so we can bear up under anything, but we must entrust our soul to a faithful Creator. You know, God knows who you are, and God knows how He has made you. The psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knoweth right well, that God wove me together in my mother's inmost being. And what we are is not a surprise to God. How we function is not a surprise to God. What we do is not a surprise to God, but He would have us engage in so much more. Sometimes what we have is a problem of questioning God's faithfulness. And if in your soul searching, when you continue to come up with the idea of frustration about what God is doing, I will tell you to continue that journey. You must come out the other side where you trust a holy and living God, for He is faithful. This is a general theme in the book of Psalms, that His faithfulness endures forever. It endures to all generations. I believe the promises of God made centuries ago will be fulfilled, because God is faithful to all generations. He will do what He has said. He is faithful. I believe in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. I believe that God will continue to be there for me, supply what I need. And so I would conclude that, as the scripture teaches, I have everything I need for life and godliness through these great and precious promises. The reason we stand on the Word of God is because we believe that it is the Word of God that we need for life and godliness through these great and precious promises. Who is your God? You see, some of us have a small g God. Some of us have a bigger g God. What we need to get is to the place where we have an absolutely trusting God, where we rely upon Him at all times. He is faithful at all times. He will sustain me at all times. It is God who is at work in me to will and to act according to His good purpose. God is always and constantly involved in my life, working on my heart, challenging my emotion, in asking me to engage in a better life, a more righteous life. You know, if I don't get to this place where my faith is based on a living hope, on a living stone, in the living Word, really I have very little. And I believe this is why Christians are anemic to a large degree. They are not trusting that God can actually do what God has promised He will do. The last thing that I think we should point out today is that we trust the call of God while doing, the text says, good. You know, this is our problem. The book of James, in fact, was written, and the early church fathers rejected it because it seemed like there was so much works in there that they would, you know, they couldn't accept it. We were promoting a gospel by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But both James and Peter clearly spelled out, be holy as God is holy and do good. In fact, I would say this, you cannot move to a mature level in Jesus Christ until you are engaged in the kingdom of God using your spiritual gift, as we looked at it the week before. Do good. engaging the gift of God, in the service of God, in the beginning of chapter 4, through the love of God, we do good. And again, I must emphasize that too often we think of Christianity only as stop doing this. And in the worst case scenario, it's stop doing those things which the flesh finds fun, right? And so I live in this frustrated world where I can't really do the evil I want to do because I'm a Christian, and yet I would just soon leave that. Life never changes. And so if your view of Christianity is just don't do this, you have missed half of the point. The Word of God says, and do good. Trust God and do good. Trust God and engage in the kingdom of God. Trust God in regard to His will. Again, when we consider the gifts, we are actually talking about the will of God. And if we reject our gift or bury our talent, we need to understand that we are defying the will of God. If we do not do what He has called us to do, we are living in an unrighteous state. We want to just say, well, okay, I'm righteous because I'm just not doing bad. No, you're righteous when you actually do something that is good and right and just and according to the Word of God. And we've been specifically taught in chapter 4 to use our spiritual gift. For us to not know our spiritual gift is to be woefully immature in Jesus Christ. Woefully. Because it is declared so often and so prominently that we do something. Again, I am not one to say that the lists are absolute or absolutely definitive. You know what? In fact, we learn whatever grace that God has given you, give to somebody else. So I would ask the question, is it an issue of questioning God's faithfulness? Or is it a question of just being disobedient in regard to the kingdom of God? Third John 2 says this, Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Here's three things I just want to focus on as we end. That all may go well with you. Ultimately, in Christ, we want things to go well. We want things to be pleasing. We want things to be enjoyable. We can pray that that takes place. Right? Is it wrong to pray that it goes well, that we prosper, that we build, that we finish? I pray that all may go well. Peter is guarding our heart when it doesn't go well. He's asking you to use soul care and trust your life right now to God. In fact, he may be saying, I know you don't get it right now, but just trust. Lean on me. You will find that I am faithful. The text also goes on in 1 John 3, verse 2, and that you may be in good health. Isn't that great? We'd love to have good health. I'd love to share some of the things going on with me, but it's frustrating. It's frustrating. So I ask you that you would pray for me. I'm sorry I'm being a little enigmatic, but pray for me. Even as John prayed for this man, pray for one another. Pray for the suffering that your spouse is going through, your kids are going through, that church members are going through. And as you pray for them, think about them. And as you think about them, do something for them, right? You know, we love systemized systems in church where we have these things that generated. You know what? If we would just become more relational in the way that we dealt with one another, love one another meaningfully, tangibly, administering the grace and the varied grace of God. Number three, as it goes well with your soul. I'm asking you today to ask what's going on the inside. Are you frustrated? Are you finding that you've worked hard, you've worked long, only to have things be thwarted, frustrated, denied, insulted, challenged? Well, we could pray for that too, right? So I'm asking you to pray for every single person. And I want you to mark the person that's right next to you today, your spouse, your children, your friends, pray for them. You know, and can you pray out loud? Not just, I'll pray for you. Isn't that what we say? Oh, I'll pray for you. If you're on the phone and you say, I'll pray for you, what I want you to do as a pastor today is actually pray with them right now, right then, so that they can hear you. Pray for them. With your spouse, remember, our prayers are hindered in chapter 7. Again, we can pray for that too. God, restore my prayer life with my spouse. God, restore my faithfulness in regard to righteousness. God, Help me trust you all the more. So I pray that it go well, that you may be of good health, and that the inner man is really in the presence of God, walking with God, in fellowship with God, trusting God in all things. Getting to the point where, like the apostles, I desire to depart, but if I'm going to go on living, it is for useful labor. Engage in soul searching, encourage righteous living, entrust yourself and your well-being to God in heaven. Amen. God, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage today and what it says to us and about us, that we are often those who wander away. We are often those who distrust. God, I pray that we might grow through this passage of Scripture, that we might understand the process and purposes of suffering. And God, we will just claim that it is good for us, it is good for the gospel, and it is good for your glory. And so help us endure according to faith, but according to your great power working within us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.